I wanted to spend one more session on this topic of the culture of purity confronting the culture of sensuality. All through this series, of course, we're talking about a Christian culture confronting the dominant culture. And as things stand, and as they probably always will stand, a Christian culture is of necessity a Christian counterculture. It is counter the dominant culture, and it may probably never change in that respect. There are some who have a vision of the future. They believe that the gospel will prevail far more than I personally expect that it will. I don't want to be pessimistic, but some people believe the world will be Christianized someday, and that all societies and nations will be governed by God's laws and God's principles. It's a wonderful vision. I don't know if it's a biblical vision. I have my own differences of opinion with those who see it that way. But until such a development materializes, which of course I don't expect it to, but I'll be delighted if I am found to be wrong. We must say that the culture that Christianity creates is a counterculture. It is a culture that confronts the dominant culture. And we have in this series been talking about the various characteristics of a Christian culture that are in stark contrast to the dominant culture. And it's not so much that we are to withdraw into our own little enclave of monastic living, where we can generate among ourselves this little cultural bubble and avoid the defilement of the world outside. We must avoid the defilement of the world outside, but we need to do so even though we live in the midst of it. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, certainly Jesus taught us that there will be growing alongside one another in the same field godly fruit and ungodly fruit, children of the kingdom and children of the wicked one. And these will grow together until the time of the harvest, and they will mature more as the time draws near. And the distinctions between them will become more evident because of the maturing. The maturing of the saints will result in the saints being more Christ-like. The maturing of wickedness and the tares will result in the tares looking more like their real parentage and exhibiting their true characteristics more clearly. And the contrast is no doubt going to become more obvious as we go along. In the meantime, we can say the contrast is stark enough as things stand, especially in the area that we're considering right now. That is that Christianity is a culture of purity. Christ is holy and harmless and undefiled, the Scripture says in Hebrews. He's a pure person. God's eyes, it says in Habakkuk, are too pure than to countenance evil. God is a pure God, and we're to be pure as He is pure. We're supposed to be holy as He is holy. And we're told in James that pure and undefiled religion. Now, I'll tell you this. I avoid the word religion most of the time because, well, religion means something different in our culture generally than I think it meant to the biblical writers. When the biblical writers spoke of religion, they were speaking in terms of the reality of Christianity. What has come in the past 2,000 years is that there is religiosity that even goes under the banner of the name of Christianity, but isn't really the reality of it at all. And that being so, the word religion doesn't always speak of reality when we use it. And sometimes it just speaks of a legalism or a Phariseeism or a religiosity that isn't what Christianity is. But James was writing at a time where the word religion still is synonymous for godliness. And in James 1:27, he said, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, that we visit the orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Pure religion before God, godliness, is to be unspotted, unadulterated, undefiled by the world. This is pure and undefiled religion, according to James, in the sight of God. We also read in James chapter 3 that there is a contrast that he wants us to note between wisdom which is from above and wisdom which is from below. James said there is a wisdom that is characterized by a great number of evil characteristics. He said this wisdom is earthly and sensual and devilish. Earthly, it's of the world. Sensual, it's of the flesh. Devilish, it's of the devil. It's a wisdom that's of the world and of the flesh and the devil, none of which are good sources for wisdom for the believer. But he makes a contrast between that and the wisdom which is from God, the wisdom which is from above, which is to inform the Christian life and therefore to inform a Christian cultural consensus. What is the wisdom from above? Well, James says in James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Now, all those things are parts of what the wisdom of God involves. And a counterculture that is informed by the wisdom that is from above will be characterized in these ways. And the first thing on the list, although many of the things on the list are worthy of honorable mention and discussion, but the first in primacy, he even says it, he doesn't just list it first by chance, he says it is first. He accentuates that this is the first thing about it. The wisdom that is from above is first of all pure. Pure. Unadulterated. And so Christianity, when it is lived according to the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that God has revealed in His Word, when Christians actually conform to the truth that the Scripture presents to us, then there is purity that shines as one of the chief characteristics. And as I observed last time, I have not found this to be so in the Christian church, generally speaking. I would like to say that it was so in my own life more than I can honestly say that it is. I don't stand here as the paragon of perfection and the one who in all points exhibits everything that the Bible says should be exhibited in the Christian life. I will say this, though. I stand up sincerely committed to the values that I'm presenting here and working still at approximating them as much as God gives me the grace to do. And I encourage you to do the same, because at some point in time, if we continue on, if we follow on to know the Lord, as Hosea says, we will cross some threshold where we're actually looking a lot more like we're supposed to look. And so we need to know what that threshold is and where that goal is. At least if we know where the goal is, we can keep going that direction. If the goal remains undefined, then we won't know whether we're going the right direction or not, and like as not, we won't be going the right direction half the time. One of the goals, certainly, in establishing a countercultural consensus among those who call on the name of the Lord would be to seek radical purity like that of Christ. And last time I was talking about how the world, of course, I didn't have to tell you, everyone knows how impure the world is, but I wanted to talk especially about how the impurity of the world has really come in to the church and some of the reasons I thought it had. I want to go a little further in a slightly different direction tonight. I want to say, first of all, that one of the reasons that Christians have succumbed to the culture of sensuality as opposed to the culture of purity is because of the media messages that we have allowed ourselves not only to hear, but in measure to embrace. The media, by the way, is owned and operated by the dominant culture. And therefore, it is very rare that you'll find anything in the media that is anything other than sensual, appealing to the senses and to the sensual nature of man. That's largely because entertainment and the media are commercial ventures. And, they know what side of the bread the butter is on. They know where they can get an audience and hold an audience. And they know what motivates people. And what motivates people in our culture very largely is sex, to a very large degree. And because that is so, that is the featured bait used in almost all advertising, in almost all programming. It is that which attracts and holds an audience. And so you should not be surprised if the media, which thrives and makes its living on attracting and holding an audience, if it is scratching the population where it itches and appealing to that salient material that appeals to the purient interests of the unbeliever and, more than we would like to admit, to the believer as well. Paul did not deny this. Paul indicated that there are two laws at war in our members. There's that law of my mind that approves of the law of God and wants to be like Christ and wants to do the right thing. But there's another law in my members that wars against that, Paul said. And he says, when I'm not walking in the Spirit, and by the way, there's no excuse not to, but nonetheless, we don't always. When I'm not walking in the Spirit, he says, this other law in my members drags me down and brings me into captivity to the law of sin and death. This is not all right. Paul didn't claim it was all right. He said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this state, this body, this death? Now, of course, the solution is to walk in the Spirit. But walking in the Spirit isn't some merely mystical activity. It has to do with taking in what the Spirit speaks to us in the Scriptures, which the Spirit inspired, and any other way the Spirit may speak to us. We need to take the truth that the Spirit gives, and we need to embrace the truth. We need to mix it with faith, and we need to press forward in the direction that the Spirit is drawing us in these ways, and as He gives us the power within to do. Now, what has happened in many cases is that Christians have not only have they not walked in the Spirit, but they've walked in the spirit of this age. And in many cases, the churches have become so impure that we might wonder, how could this possibly have happened? And one of the reasons is because Christians are bombarded by media just like anybody else. And Christians, I have found, to my amazement, many Christians have almost no discernment. This is a strange thing to me. They have almost no discernment. Now, sometimes people talk about the gift of discernment, although the Bible never mentions such a thing. There is a gift listed in 1 Corinthians 12 called discerning of spirits. That's something different. Discernment is not ever listed in the Bible as a gift. Discernment is something that is to be developed in a maturing Christian. According to Hebrews chapter 5, solid food, or what the King James calls strong meat, is for those who are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. The ability to discern good and evil comes as a result of use of the Word of God, which causes development of our spiritual senses, with the result that we can now discern between good and evil in a way we could not before. The Word of God is that which cultivates that discernment. It is, as I said, not a special gift that some people have. If it is, and I've known a lot of people said they have a gift of discernment. All they really had is a gift of suspicion. But the fact is, some people don't have the gift of discernment. Now, some might have the gift of discerning of spirits, but that's a different issue. We can talk about that someday if we ever talk about the gifts here. But discernment is that which all Christians are supposed to develop. And I think that is woefully absent from the modern Christian church because there has been no use of the Word of God, at least not anywhere near as much as there needs to be. And therefore, being deprived of the light of the Word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path, the church has been consigned to walking in the shadows and deep darkness. And in the end times, according to Isaiah 60, darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. And the darkness is very gross at the moment. And if we don't walk in this light, we simply won't have any advantage over the unbeliever, and we will simply walk and stumble in the same darkness they have. And that darkness and that lack of discernment is best seen when Christians do not discern the messages they're getting from the media. And there are a great number of messages, and I think many Christians have succumbed to them without excuse. Let me say, first of all, that one of the messages the media gives us, and I'm mainly concerned tonight about talking about those messages that assault our modesty and our purity. There are other messages that appeal to our greed and to our pride and other things like that, but that's not the issue I'm focusing on right now. I want to talk about those messages in the media that particularly are directed against our own pure minds, and particularly, as I said last time, in the area of sexual purity versus sexual impurity. Not because I'm obsessed with that subject, nor that the Christian culture should be obsessed with it, but the dominant culture is. And if the Christian culture doesn't have something distinctive to say positively on that subject, it will not be able to counter that which is the chief interest and the chief mistake that our dominant culture is making. And so I want to talk about, first of all, some of the messages that we get from the media, and some of them, I dare say, are trickling on through our filter and getting to us because our guard is not up as much as it should be. One of the first and most obvious messages the media gives us, and we're hammered with all the time, is that looks are everything. You value a person by the way they look. Now, of course, there's a lot of different aspects of people's looks. Some people are I mean, you know, not many people walk around who look like Elephant Man. But, I mean, Elephant Man was repulsive to look at. But I love that. Anyone here seen Elephant Man? I love that movie. That is so edifying. First of all, it's about a man who is really a Christian. But more than that, that movie illustrates so powerfully the opposite of what the media usually is saying. And that is, here was a man who was about as ugly as a man could be. Because of a birth defect, his head was misshapen, his body was misshapen, his face was so deformed that when you first see it, you think you're seeing a monster. It terrified people to see it. He'd walk around with a bag over his head most of the time. And this is a true story. Early in the movie, you're really kind of freaked out by how ugly this guy is. And initially, it is thought that he's greatly mentally retarded and can't speak. But eventually, it turns out he can speak. And he's smart. And when he speaks, he's got the sweetest spirit. And he loves the Lord. And he quotes the scripture. And he's just the most caring, sensitive guy. And I'm sure if you haven't seen that movie, I recommend it. Elephant Man. It's a true story. But this guy, I mean, this movie was so rare in terms of what the media gets across, because it's the opposite of the normal message. It tells us this guy, you would think he was a monster by looking at him, but by the time at the end of the movie, you don't even remember that he's ugly. His spirit is so beautiful. And, you know, I'm sure you've all had that experience with individuals who weren't as ugly as Elephant Man, but your first impressions of them when you saw them were not positive. The first time you saw such and such a person, you thought, he probably isn't very intelligent, or probably is not very enjoyable to talk to, or, you know, probably, you know, have some other negative judgment you make at first glance, because they don't have the look that we have been conditioned to equate with value in a person. And then, through some circumstance, you've actually gotten acquainted with the person, and you find out, well, this person's really, I like this person, I like being around this person. And before long, you can't remember why it was you thought they weren't attractive. You had that experience? I mean, your initial impression of someone is that that's not a very attractive person, but once you get to know them, they really are inside, and then you suddenly can't remember why you thought they weren't. And you look at them and say, didn't I think that person was unattractive once? I don't know what I was thinking. Because what you were thinking initially is what Jesus said not to think. Jesus said in John chapter 7, judge not according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. You shouldn't judge and assess people by the way they appear. You should judge and assess them by a more righteous standard than that. And yet the culture tells us, in many ways without saying it, that looks really are everything. A person is valuable and worth something if they are more than ordinarily beautiful, handsome, sexy, you name it. Fun to look at. Now, the world manages to find all the people and to cull from its population those who are the cream in this particular respect, and to put them before us in movies, in magazine covers, in advertisements. Obviously, the models, the movie stars, even singers. It's an amazing thing. I don't know if you've noticed. It's very rare for a person to become a popular singer unless they also look good, even though the majority of the people who listen to their voice may never see them or know what they look like, but it doesn't matter. The world's not interested, usually, in promoting somebody who doesn't look good. They might be the greatest musician in the world, and I'll tell you, if they're really, really good as a musician, the world might promote them even though they're not real good-looking. But it's very rare to find someone who's really a star, even in the realm of music, who isn't also good-looking enough to be a movie star. Because good looks are what the culture here affirms all the time. And yet the Bible makes it clear that we're not supposed to evaluate that people that way. Over in Proverbs chapter 6, as in several of the early chapters of Proverbs, Solomon is warning his son about the danger of being seduced and allured by the wrong kind of woman. Of course, any woman who's trying to seduce a man is the wrong kind of woman. But among other things, he says in Proverbs 6:25, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. By means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. He's just turned into a commodity to her. And an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Now, sounds like there's other considerations in evaluating this woman other than her good looks. Don't lust after her beauty. She probably has abundance of that. That's how she makes her living. But there's other considerations far more important. A person who is physically beautiful may also be spiritually beautiful, but it's much less likely. Just, I mean, the law of averages. And it's not just chance. It's not just chance that those who are more physically beautiful often are deprived of morality or deprived of virtue. It's not necessarily something inbred. It is nurture, not nature. When a little boy or a little girl at an early age are noticed by adults as being cute or more attractive than others of their generation, they're fawned on. And they are affirmed. And what are they always affirmed about? Their looks. Oh, what a cute little girl. Oh, what a pretty little girl. And, I mean, if they would as often be affirmed on, oh, what an intelligent little boy. What an unselfish little boy. What a patient little girl. That might be good, but you hardly ever see that in the way that children are nurtured. If somebody is not good looking, they might be affirmed in other areas of their life. You know, they might be affirmed for being quiet and well-behaved or something like that. But if somebody is attractive, you can be sure that even if the parents aren't making this mistake, almost everyone else around them in the culture is going to affirm their beauty. And they grow up learning that they're beautiful, and they grow up learning that that matters. That matters to everybody. That's what everyone talks about. No one ever mentions anything else about me except that I look good. That must be what matters. That must be what's important. And then, of course, this is true probably both of boys and girls, but especially of girls. If a girl is unusually beautiful, she learns that the world can be made to revolve around her. The unattractive girl doesn't find this an option, and therefore she has to find value in something else, maybe even in virtue, maybe in character, maybe in doing something worthwhile. But the woman who is beautiful is never pressured to do anything worthwhile except just be beautiful. The world comes to her. The world fawns on her. She can control men. She can command positions and opportunities for herself. Every door will open to her if she's pretty enough. And she finds that this is really what it's all about. And you know what? People who aren't as beautiful as her get the same message. Even though they aren't getting the benefits, they say, well, no wonder she's a star. Look how beautiful she is. You know, and even people who don't have those external gifts often admire those who do. Because why? Because the world has promoted them and put them up there as the admirable ones to emulate. So that you can see the face of a movie star or an actor or an actress or a model on the front of a magazine, one that you know nothing about them. You may have never seen their face before or heard their name before, but your head can be turned and you can, there's something inside that can say, that is really somebody. And in fact, you know, the irony is that they may really be nobody. I mean, in the world's eyes, they're somebody, but in the sight of God, they may be nobody at all. Because God does not look on the outward appearance. Remember what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, talking about women. Now, a lot of things that are addressed to women, of course, are equally true of men if they have this like circumstances. But some of these things are probably more prominent among women. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, addressing women, in verse 3 it says, do not let your adornment be merely outward. Now, the word merely is thrown in by the New King James. It's not in the Greek. It just says, let not your adornment be that outward adornment of arranging the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Again, the word fine is thrown in by the New King James. It's not in the Greek, just putting on apparel. Basically, what Peter is saying is, don't let your beauty be that which consists in the way you wear your hair, your clothes, or anything else that is merely your external appearance. But rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, what's precious in the sight of God is not always what's precious in the sight of man. In fact, it's usually the opposite. Jesus said, I think it's Luke 16:15. Jesus said, those things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination to God. So, I mean, if we want to please God, we're going to have to not consider at all what men think is valuable. We're going to think, well, it's probably the opposite of what men think. Because what men highly esteem, God finds an abomination in many cases. And here he says, what is in the sight of God of great price is the beauty and the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. You know, that is such an encouraging thing to people like myself and most of us who are not exceptionally gifted in the area of looks. And, you know, only some are. There's plenty who are, but they're in the minority. And if the world was right and looks were everything, then most of us would simply have to see ourselves in a situation analogous to the peon class. You know, the aristocracy of the beautiful is up there. And it is our place simply to fawn on them and support them with our dollars to go buy their records and buy their books and magazines and watch their movies. I mean, it's up to us to support them in their job of being beautiful. It's like they're the ruling class. And the rest of us got no value except to support their value of their own beauty. But God has things quite different than that. He's got it so that the real ornament, the real beauty, the one that really matters, is one that's accessible to everybody. It's not genetic. It doesn't depend who your parents are. It doesn't matter how much extra weight you have on you or how little weight you have on you, as in my case. But the fact is, it's based on what you can control. It's a tragic thing to see people who embrace the culture of beauty, which is, of course, just a tributary of the culture of sensuality and sex. It's, of course, the sexiness, the sex appeal of these people that is being exalted here. To see them try to hang on or try to attain that which they were not born with. When you see people who have, you know, they maybe have potential to be beautiful, but they just, you know, the lips are not quite right, or the nose is not quite right, the ears stand out too far, or something like that, and then go and get plastic surgery and spend all kinds of money, and you know, as the skin begins to sag, they go, you know, pull it up there and tie it in the back behind their ears and cut off the extra, and you see people who've had several facelifts, and they're just the most pitiful thing in the world. I mean, you see these women in their 60s and 70s who are still, if they can't continue to look 30, their life isn't worth living because they don't have anything else. And they value appearance because the culture has made them value appearance. And because they happen to have had in their younger years that which the culture valued, it may have never occurred to them in those years when they're in the glory and the limelight with their great beauty that they're not going to have this forever. This isn't going to stick around. I mean, you can dye the hair as long as you want. My grandmother, one of my grandmothers is 94. I think she still dyes her hair orange. Some of them start dyeing their hair blue for some reason. I guess that's where the kids got the idea. One hairdresser I knew referred to it as menopause blue. But, I don't know why they do it. I guess they think that's attractive to men that age. Maybe it is. I hope I never get that old. But the fact is, people are desperately trying to hang on to or attain that which God did not give them and which God does not value. When that which God does value and what godly-minded people also value is attainable to everybody. A meek and a quiet spirit, you can get that. Now, you may not have been born with that, and you might not have been conditioned from your upbringing to be meek or quiet. Probably very few of us were, but you can get there from here. You don't need plastic surgery for that. You just need to walk with God. You just need to cultivate your inward life and be beautiful on the inside. That's what God has made us to value because He values it. That is in the sight of God of great price. But to the world, it's of very little price, very little value. And Christians need to simply get to a place where they just say no to that worldly value. But it creeps in. Maybe some of you are more immune than I am, but I have to admit, if I meet someone and they are more than ordinarily good looking, something in me is conditioned to think there's somebody who's probably got some value. That's a person I'd like to know. Why? First of all, they're not mine. Their beauty isn't going to do anything for me. But It's not so much that it's not always lust. It's sometimes it's just assigning value to that, which really has no intrinsic value. And that is one of the media messages that hammers us all the time. And I really wonder if many of us have escaped. I know Christian people. I was thinking of one in particular who's of my parents' generation, but then I thought of another who's my generation. Two people, both women in this case, who I have sat and watched movies with, and they're Christians, and they comment on the actor in the movie and say, "Oh, isn't he a doll? Isn't he a hunk?" Now, I'm assuming they're not lusting. I mean, they would be embarrassed if they were lusting, wouldn't they? I would hope so. But they're saying something that they're not embarrassed to say. They're just saying that which they think any... Who wouldn't think such a thing about that guy? Well, I don't know. Maybe he's a hunk. I'm not sure. I'm not always able to tell those things. But I don't know that I want to get to a place where I can. It might make me feel inferior. I'd rather focus on things that really have some value and evaluate people on the basis of something that really won't disappear as they get older, but it'll get better as they get older. And until we can dislodge our thinking on this from that which the world is continually conditioning us for, to think the way God thinks on this, we're going to be vulnerable to the other aspects of the impurity of our culture. The first message we're getting all the time, and it's the one that feeds the others, that feeds the whole sexual immorality of our culture, is looks, looks, looks are everything. Shape, size, features, those are what makes somebody attractive. Well, if you're attracted to somebody on that basis, merely, if you make the mistake of marrying someone who that's the only attraction you have, you're going to be surprised how little there is to hold your interest after you get down to the real business of living together. And I would have to say, honestly, that although my first wife, who she came before I knew her, she was highly recommended to me by certain Christian men I respected. And I will say, I looked at her, you know, not just as a good-looking woman, I looked at her as someone who I thought was spiritual, too. I gave her much too much credit about that, as it turned out. She was pretending more than I was able to discern. But I will tell you this, it didn't hurt at all my attraction to her that she was a beautiful woman. And if the truth were known, I mean, I can tell myself, and I did tell myself, well, she's a virtuous woman, she's a godly woman. Everyone says she's a godly woman. But if the truth were known, and I don't know that I know the truth on this, I may have had as much attraction to her if she hadn't been commended so highly, because she was a woman that many people had always told her she looked like a particular movie actress, and I thought she did too, and it was a movie actress I always thought was attractive. And it didn't hurt that she came highly recommended as a Christian too. But I found that in her case, as in so many others of people I've met, I think she maybe even wanted to be a Christian. She might have even wanted to be godly. It's hard for me to assess now, looking back so far. But she had a tremendous disadvantage in that she was a beautiful woman. Now, there may be someone here who's more than ordinarily beautiful, male or female, and who has known this conditioning and this troubling burden, really, that I'm talking about firsthand. I don't know it from my own experience. I know it from other people's experience. I remember talking to a man who got converted in I was leading a Christian house, and people were getting converted on a regular basis and moving in. And this one guy, I mean, he was a handsome man. He was big, well-proportioned. This was back in the hippie days, so he had kind of long hair and beard, but that didn't obscure the fact that he had great features. I mean, he could have been a movie star. And he got saved, and he told me within a few months after, he says, I was complaining about how skinny I was and things like that. He says, "Steve, you don't have any idea the struggles that you are spared by being skinny and by being, you know, the way you look, you know." Now, he wasn't trying to insult my looks. I had made the comments about my looks. He was just saying, "You don't realize." And he was trying not to say things in a way that sounded too arrogant, but he was a guy, everywhere he went, women were hitting on him. And I have to say, well, thank God I don't have that particular gift, because I don't know how I would bear up under it. I don't have to worry about that very often. I thank God for that. But people who have been raised beautiful. I mean, they are beautiful, and they've been affirmed in that area. I think they really have tremendous struggles that Christians, in areas that Christians are usually hoping to get free from. And it is not to their advantage. It's not a value to be beautiful. It's not even desirable, except in terms of worldly advantage. You want position, you want recognition, you want people of the opposite sex chasing you, maybe people of the same sex chase them too, I don't know. But if you want that, then you're advantaged to be beautiful. If you don't want that, but if you want holiness and purity in your life and limited opportunities to sin and so forth, then thank God if you're not beautiful. And do not envy those who are. Now, there's another message of the media that really hurts us a great deal, and that is that the media affirms everywhere the legitimacy of serial romance for entertainment purposes. Now, I've already talked before about my understanding of the Scripture on this. I believe the Scripture indicates that God designed optimally that one man have only one romantic relationship in his lifetime with one woman and vice versa, that God did not design us for serial romances. I think there are less than optimal circumstances. For instance, if a man's wife dies and he has another wife, or if a man runs off with another woman and his wife is left alone and she remarries, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. In that case, something less than ideal has occurred. But the ideal is that you marry the first person that you have a real romantic relationship with, and you stay with that person until you die, or they do. That's the way God designed people. And I can say that without any intimation of condemnation to those who had a less than ideal circumstance. I have had one of those less than ideal circumstances twice. And I don't condemn me for it. But I'm saying just because there is much that falls short of the norm, that's no excuse for changing our opinion of what the norm is. And the norm is not that a person run from romance to romance. Now, I didn't just say jump from bed to bed. That's really what the media is pushing. It's not just romance, it's beds. And you'll hardly see any kind of a movie, I imagine, today. Most movies I don't watch, so I don't know. I can only assume. But, I mean, even movies that promise to be family-type movies often seem to, in some way, prop up this notion that romance for a while, if it's fun, is a good thing. And if that ceases to be fun, then find one that is. Even if it's a marriage that ceases to be fun, but there's another opportunity over here that looks more fun. Romance is, after all, entertainment, a form of entertainment in the world's eyes. It is not a form of, it's not a means of fulfillment in marriage, primarily. It is simply something that serial romances are normative. Now, we have this hammered into us by the media, not only by watching movies and hearing songs about, well, he left her and it's my party, I can cry if I want to because he was my boyfriend, now he's her boyfriend, and then it's Judy's turn to cry when the next sequel to that song comes out. And she, well, he left Judy and he's back to me now. Boy, lucky girl. I mean, whether it's the messages in the music or in the movies or the tabloids, well, who is she with now? You know, this is marriage number, what is it, 8 or 9? Who's the lucky guy now? You think that's lucky to be number 9? Out of how many total before she's done? Yeah, it's an amazing thing. These people are not criticized by the media for this. They're simply made objects of interest, objects of fascination, because they have all these interesting serial romances. Not very interesting to me. I'm not involved in them. But the fact of the matter is, someone's finding them interesting enough to buy tabloids about them all the time. And People magazine's not what you consider a tabloid. It's just a more classy tabloid, same kind of material in there. But the idea that romance is for a while, and then nothing unusual about going to another one, that has come down into the church to the point where Christians, you know, having short-term romances, that just seems to them normal enough. That's the way life is. Well, that's the way the dominant culture is. That's not the way Christian life is supposed to be. And that message comes through to us in a lot of different ways. Well, another message of the media is that there is a difference between a victimless crime and a crime of exploitation, where somebody is victimized. Or let's change the word crime to sin. A victimless sin. Now, almost everyone, even in our dominant culture, believes it's wrong to rape because the rapist is victimizing somebody. But if two adults are consenting, there's no victim. Both people are happy. How could that be wrong? It's victimless. How can anyone condemn two guys or two women who find each other more attractive than they find some of the opposite sex? Who's hurt by it? Who are we to invade their bedroom and tell them what they can't do? Leave them alone. They're not hurting anybody. It's none of your business. None of society's business. Right? They're not hurting anyone. It's victimless. Same thing with pornography. I guess pornography is victimless too, except the maybe, I guess, child pornography. A lot of people would say that's wrong. But, I mean, if somebody's looking at pornographic websites in the privacy of his own home, and his wife never finds out, well, who's hurt by that? Well, there is somebody hurt by that, and only Christians can be sensitive to this fact, and that is that God is hurt by that. God is hurt by that. God is grieved and God is angered. God's own happiness and tranquility are interrupted when we sin. There is no such thing as a victimless sin, because God at least is a victim in every case. He's victimized by our abuse of Him when we disdain His principles and don't walk them. But there's more. Every participant in a sin, whether they see themselves as a victim or not, are being destroyed by that sin. The man who looks at pornography, he might say, well, what my wife does, no, won't hurt her. Well, it does more than he thinks, because it takes his heart away from his wife and gives it elsewhere, so that when he's with her, she's not really getting all that she should have from him. She doesn't have his whole heart because he's, as it says in Proverbs, dispersing it abroad in the streets. Now, the idea that as long as no one appears to be hurt, no one should criticize any kind of sexual behavior or whatever, is simply a message of the world that many Christians have not figured out how to answer it. Well, there's an easy answer. God is a victim of it. In fact, when we teach our young people to be sexually pure, we usually give them all the wrong reasons to be sexually pure. You get a good book written by some Christian author about abstinence, and what you're mainly going to read about probably is, listen, if you abstain, you won't, A, get pregnant, B, you won't get venereal disease, C, you won't get emotionally hurt by getting involved with someone and breaking up with them. Four, you won't destroy your testimony as you would if you were caught in a sexual relationship as a Christian. I mean, in appealing to young people and saying, listen, be sexually pure, we give them all the wrong reasons. Now, you thought, well, those sound like pretty good reasons. Every one of them is self-centered. Every one of them is, if you don't obey what we're saying here about sexual morality, you could suffer. You could get pregnant. You could get AIDS. You could get shame upon you. You could have all kinds of regrets. Well, what if the young person says, well, if I'm the only one who stands to hurt by this, maybe I'll take my chances. After all, some people do have illicit sex and they don't get AIDS. They don't get pregnant. They don't get caught. So after all, a lot of young people are willing to gamble on that. Well, hey, if this is the reason not to do it, and right now I've got raging hormones and I feel pretty strongly I'd like to do it, I'm willing to take my chances here. And so, not surprisingly, the church is appealing to young people in trying to encourage them to be sexually pure, but they're not having any success at all. You've got teen pregnancies in the church, not that different a rate than you have outside the church. And the whole reason is because the motivation that is given to these children is humanistic. It's self-centered. Because parents know, I guess, that kids, if they're tempted to have sex, it's because of self-interest. And they figure, I got to appeal to that same self-interest in order to give them stronger motivations to avoid it. That's not Christian thinking. That's worldly thinking. Paul appealed to his readers to remain sexually pure, but he didn't appeal to any of those issues. Do you know what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 6? He says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, says he, shall be one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, he says in verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? This is how Paul motivates people to abstain from sexual immorality. How? You could get yourself in trouble. No, he doesn't even mention whether you could get yourself in trouble. That's not what motivates a Christian, supposedly. What motivates a Christian is concern for God's glory. What, you're going to take the members of Christ and involve him in an act of harlotry? If that doesn't, if you're not aghast at that thought, then it's easy. I mean, it's hard to know whether you really have any Christianity in you at all. If the idea that you could take Christ's eyes and have them look at pornography, or Christ's body and join it with a harlot. And by the way, it wouldn't hurt us to start using the right words for things. If someone has a lover, somebody has a live-in boyfriend or girlfriend, why not just use biblical terms? It would help us a great deal. Somebody's whore or somebody's whoremonger. Why not? I mean, you got a friend or a relative who's shacked up with someone else? Don't talk about his girlfriend or his lover. Talk about his whore. Don't call him the boyfriend or the lover. Call him the whoremonger. That's what he is. Why sanitize it? The fact that we sanitize it with our speech is both an evidence that we are succumbing to a numbness about the moral issues involved, and B, it's promoting a further numbness of it by not calling it by its right name. Paul appeals to our concern about God as the ultimate victim in every Christian sin. Your body is Christ's body. What are you going to do with his body? Your body is his temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. What are you going to do with God's Holy Spirit temple? What are you going to do about that? That's what I want my kids to know. I mean, if they face temptation towards sex, and we're doing all we can to not put them in those positions as much as a lot of teens are in unnecessarily, but I mean, the days will come. They're not under our roof. They'll have situations, opportunities. I don't want them to be thinking, well, I'm strongly tempted, but what's at stake here? My reputation, my health, my this, my that. If that's all that's at stake, those aren't strong enough motivations to keep you from temptation. But I want them to know what's at stake here is the glory of God, the purity of Jesus Christ, and the testimony of Christ in you. The defiling of his holy temple is what is now in your power to do or not to do. These are the issues that Christians have to be sensitized to. But we haven't been because we've bought the world's idea that some sins are victimless and they can't be quite so bad if no one's really being exploited. Everyone's agreeing to it. You know, no one's being hurt. That's false. One other message of the media we get, and this certainly has come right into the church full force, and that is the idea of sex divorced from the idea of reproduction. Now, I've hammered on this enough in the past, but I just want you to know that's one of the media messages we get, is that sex is not really about reproduction. Sex is more about having a good time. And as long as we think that that's what sex is for, we're A, not heeding what the Scripture said on the subject, and B, we're pulling out from under ourselves the rug of one of the basic mentalities that help to secure our own purity of thought toward the opposite sex. If you think that sex is for having a good time principally, then there's a whole lot of people around there that might be tempting as possible objects of a good time. But if you think sex is an activity where a man and a woman work together with God to create another eternal being, a sacred work, well, there's going to be a lot of people you might be attracted to have a good time with, but you're not going to be attracted to raise kids with them. And it'll give you a much stronger anchor against the mentality of the world, which in the world's eyes, sex and reproduction are totally non-sequiturs. They're not related to each other. I mean, sure, they know that if you don't protect yourself during sex, you're likely to end up with the misfortune of reproduction. And it never gets through their head that maybe it was designed that way. If sex isn't for reproduction, why did God make it so hard to avoid reproduction? Why'd it take so much technology, so much advanced knowledge and science and medicine to get us to the point where we can now maybe have sex and not have reproduction, but even not for sure now? Because notwithstanding all of our abilities to go put a man on the moon and send a probe to Mars, we still haven't been able to overcome nature completely in this matter. And people who try to avoid conception don't always succeed, though they're using the most high-tech means available to man. Is it not obvious that God has made this thing, these two things so inseparably joined that even man's best efforts can't perfectly avoid the consequence that sex is for reproduction? And once you realize that sex is for having kids, suddenly sex takes on a whole new dimension. I didn't say dementia. But those are the messages we have heard, and those are the messages... You might say, Steve, speak for yourself. So I will. I'll speak for myself. Those are the messages to a certain extent that I think most have succumbed to a certain extent. Now, in the time I have left, I want to talk about positively what the Bible presents as, I would say, normative, godly, social relations between men and women. We cannot, certainly must not, take our cues from the world in this. If anything I say sounds really wildly out of step with the world, praise God. Because the world has demonstrated that it doesn't know how men and women should relate together. Everything the world is telling us in the media shows that they don't have any light on this subject. And therefore, we should think that although not everything the world does is wrong, everything they're doing could very well be wrong until we judge it against the Word of God and decide what is right. Now, there are certain things where we must really stand in stark contrast to the culture and essentially speak against it and live against it, swim against the tide, as it were. And there are certain things in our culture that become very normative, and I'm not saying they're not just in our generation. Some of these things have been around for several. Part of this comes from the feminist movement. And, of course, in this series, I've had more than one opportunity to hammer on them, and I don't want people to think that's the only axe I have to grind, but it's one of the bigger ones. But the feminist movement has corrupted us in many ways, and one of those ways is it has given women, to a large extent, the impression that they really aren't fulfilling a valuable purpose unless they get out there and do what a man does. In other words, feminism is anti-womanhood. Feminism is misogyny institutionalized. Because classic Christianity indicates that womanhood has a contribution of equal value to what man does that's different from what a man does. So womanhood as a distinctive thing in itself is a value. Feminism says, no, that's not true. Women are only valuable if they do the same thing men do. Message is, only men are valuable. And the more a woman can be like a man, the more valuable she'll be. In other words, feminism denies the value of womanhood. It's misogyny. The Bible indicates the opposite, that women actually have a God-given role that is every bit as distinct and defined by God as that which a man has. It's different, but it's of equal value. In some respects, it's a more privileged role. They're to be honored for it, the Bible says. And as women, they can have value as women, not as pretend men. Now, once we realize that, we're a little more prepared for what the Bible actually says on these subjects. And I think one of the things that has contributed to the perversity and sexual impurity of our culture is that taking its cues from feminism, the church as well as the world has basically encouraged women to get out of the home and into the workforce. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with women helping to contribute to the family income. I think I've said this in an earlier lecture. The woman in Proverbs 31 contributed to the family income. She had a number of home-based type things she did. She sold stuff. The merchants came to her house. She sold them to the merchants. They took them to the marketplace and sold them. She made a little profit that way. She found a field and bought it so that she could plant a family vineyard and increase the family increase by that way. She did a lot to help her husband generate prosperity for the family. But everything we read of her doing is surrounding her domestic role in one way or another. She is doing it mostly at home. Now, I don't believe that women should never leave the home. And I don't believe that women should never work. But what I'm saying is this. What I'm talking about particularly is that you go out into places that used to be primarily dominated by men, and you find nowadays almost as many women there. And one area I could mention that still bothers most Christians who are conservative is the military. Now, I'm not a great fan of military involvement for Christians. I've talked about that earlier, but I don't condemn it. I mean, to each his own conscience on this matter. But I will say this. If I said I didn't believe women belonged in corporate America, in the corporate job world, I'd probably have a great number of Christians who'd throw tomatoes at me for that. But if I say I don't think women belong out in combat, sharing the same barracks with men out on the battlefield, most Christians would still say, yeah, that's definitely going too far. So I might as well start with that which most Christians will agree on. Women and men are not equally suited for some things. Let's say combat, for example. You put women out on the field as if they were the same as men, and you'll find they aren't, especially if they're taken as prisoners of war. You'll find that they're not treated quite the same. Male prisoners of war are very seldom raped. Female prisoners of war are almost always raped. If that was the only bit of data we had to go on, I think we could conclude women don't belong out there vulnerable to those situations. But then if not there, then where else do they not belong? You see, everyone has heard and knows this by now, that when you put women sailors on ships and they go out and do a tour of duty away from home, a certain percentage of those women come home pregnant even though their husbands were not on the ships with them. Isn't that right? Has anyone here not heard that? It's a scandal in the military right now. It's talked about a great deal. It's been widely publicized that when women are on the ships with men, they're sharing a community with men. They're interacting with men in work and in the mess hall and wherever they are. And they're kind of confined there on a ship. They can't go very far from each other. They just don't seem to stay out of bed either with each other. Now, you must certainly be aware that adultery is rampant in the church as well as in the world. But even if you don't know of cases in the church, you certainly know of a great number of cases out there in the world. Back when I was a kid, adultery was not unknown in the culture, of course. But the typical stereotype that was given in like comedy movies and comics and jokes and so forth was, if a woman was committing adultery, who was she doing it with? Anyone remember? 40 years ago? The milkman, exactly. And why was it the milkman? Because he was the only man she came into contact with. She was in the home with her kids. And the milkman was still delivering milk to the home. Now, I don't really know that milkmen really committed adultery very often with women. It may have been a stereotype that didn't have much basis in reality. But it's indicative of something in the culture. When there was adultery, at least imagined, whether it was happening very often, I don't know. But it had to be with some man who came to the home. Why? Because otherwise she was not in contact with other men than her husband. But now, the majority of cases of adultery, where do the women meet the men? At work. The vast majority of adulterous affairs occur today among people who meet at work, either with co-workers or with clients or someone else they meet in the job market. Now, you might think that I'm being oversimplistic when I say a very good cure for this would be for the women to go home. Some people say, Steve, you can't turn the clock back. Why not? It's not reading the right time. You might as well turn it back to where it belongs. Why can't you turn the clock back? Now, maybe I can't turn the nation's clock back, but if I'm a Bible teacher and Christians are supposed to be following what the Bible says, it may be possible for us to turn the clock back somewhat to profit and to the benefit of the kingdom of God for at least a countercultural group of people. Now, there's no doubt a lot of women here who either do or have in the past worked outside the home. And I just want you to know, I don't condemn you. I don't have any negative thoughts about you. I have to say that because I speak strongly on my convictions about this, and people who don't conform to those convictions may think, well, Steve must not really like me. It's not true. I'll speak what I believe to be the truth and leave it to the hearers to apply it as the Spirit commends it to them or not. Same thing with birth control or other issues. I mean, to me, I hold my convictions personally. I preach them as faithfully as I know how, and I leave it to every man's conscience or woman's to apply it if it seems true to them. I don't judge or condemn people who don't see it my way. But let me just say this. The Bible is not silent as to the place of a woman. Oh, place of a woman. What an old-fashioned term. A woman's place. Well, where did anyone ever get the idea that there's a woman's place? Maybe that came from a time when it was believed that women actually are something different than men. That women actually have a value and a role that is different than that of a man. And that women don't have to be men to be valuable or to have a role. Maybe they got it from the Bible, because the Bible teaches that very plainly. And we've seen these scriptures before. I mean, just for those who maybe didn't see them or need to be reminded, there's a couple of very clear places, several clear places that tell us where a woman, generally speaking, belongs. And again, I don't mean that she's confined there completely, but rather this is her sphere of principal sphere of activity. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we know what Paul said about the younger widows. He said, the younger widows I will that they, in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 5, therefore I desire the younger widows to marry, bear children, manage the house. That's a job. Hey, it's a management position. The women just need to get concerned if the children form a union, because the women are management. You know, let the woman marry, bear children, bring them up, and manage the house. She's a manager of a certain realm that God has assigned. In Titus chapter 2, same message comes back again, that the older women should admonish the younger women. Verse 4, Titus 2, 4. Admonish the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers. Good and obedient to their own husbands. Why? So the word of God may not be blasphemed. Whew, the word of God. Is the word of God blasphemed in our time? Anyone got any impressions about that? Wonder why. Now, I'm not going to blame feminism for everything. I know I made this point earlier. I just can't resist. I don't think that feminism ruined everything. I just can't think of anything it didn't ruin. But there's probably something. But we certainly should not think it a coincidence if Paul said, women, be homemakers, manage the house, rear your children, be obedient to your husbands. This is your job, this is your realm, this is your calling, and this is your glory. And the cult, and he says, do that so the word of God doesn't be blasphemed. The culture throws off these instructions. Says, what does God know about anything? Women go out there, they're all the same place as men are, and man, is the word of God blasphemed today? I'm not going to say it's all because of that, but it's hard to think of any part of it that isn't. Where did Jimmy Swaggart meet his women? In their homes? I don't think so. Now, I'm not saying a woman at home is simply by being at home protected from all forms of immorality, nor even from adultery. There might be a guy next door who's unemployed. Or she might live somewhere where there's still milkmen. I don't know. But the fact is, she's in much less danger there, where God put her in a protected place, than she is out where God didn't put her, and where statistically it is obvious that women who go out there end up in much larger numbers losing their chastity, losing their testimony, sometimes losing their families, possibly losing their salvation, depending on how you feel about that issue. Now, I think God's smarter than people. And I don't care how many people disagree with Him. I don't care if everyone disagrees with Him except me. As long as I agree with Him, that's all that matters to me. But I'd sure like it if more Christians agreed with Him too. I think it'd be better for the glory of God. I think the Word of God would not be so blasphemed. I think that the purity of God's people would begin to approximate the purity of God more than the level out in the world. Look at something over in Proverbs chapter 7. This is about the immoral woman. She is apparently a married woman, but her husband's gone on a long business trip, she says, and she sees a young man coming down her street, and she tries to draw him in to her boudoir. And she is described in many ways here. In Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10 says, there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. Now, I don't want to put too much on that one phrase, but every phrase is there for a reason, right? I mean, there's other phrases, other important things. But I should not think that the Holy Spirit put a whole clause in the Scripture for no reason. Her feet, she couldn't stay home. Now, my wife doesn't stay home all the time either. She goes to Panky's and shops, and she goes to Lumberman's and gets, not anymore. They just closed. But she goes places, and I don't feel badly about her doing that. She's a virtuous woman. I don't have any fears about this. But I don't want her starting a career outside the home. Just like I might be able to walk into a market and stand in line while I wait to get my gallon of milk and have those tabloids there staring at me. I may get out of there still with my virtue, but I don't think I want to make a career of working in a magazine store where I'm spending all my time there or a lot of my time there. It's hard enough just seeing it for a few minutes. Some of it's unavoidable, but I don't have to bombard myself unnecessarily. I don't mind that. Now, my wife's a beautiful woman. If you don't agree with me, you don't have to. Just know that most men think their wives are beautiful, and I think my wife's a beautiful woman. And I think I'm not the only man who would think so. Now, I know she's a virtuous woman, and I know that she's strong. And I don't think, I'm not worried about her motives. But still, I don't think it's the healthiest thing, and she doesn't either, by the way. She's fully in agreement on this. I don't think it's the healthiest thing in the world to take her out and put her in an office working around a lot of men or in a job where she has male clients or where she's a client to male salespeople or whatever. It's just not wholesome. It's not biblical. And the culture that has ignored this fact has lost the sanctity of their marriages. And so, I'll tell you what, I don't like very much to go to banks, post offices, restaurants, where there are attractive women working. Now, I've never gotten into trouble with that, and I don't expect I ever would. But I don't like it anyway. And don't tell my bankers this, but I like to go to banks where the tellers are not attractive. And restaurants where the waitresses are not attractive. I can keep my mind on what I'm doing then without any trouble. I don't like going to places of business where I'm confronted with temptation. And I think, what about the men who work around these women? They're there with them 8 hours a day. Now, these men may be a whole lot more spiritual than I am, but I don't know that the generality of the male population is. And I don't really think that we are wise to put our women out in the workforce. And again, I don't condemn those who are there. I just tell you, there's wisdom in the Word of God. And it's interesting how clearly that is illustrated by results when people reject the Word of God and go another direction, as our dominant culture has. I believe that godly man-woman relationships in the Bible presuppose that the woman is largely in contact with her husband as the principal male in her life. She's not hidden behind a veil and like the Muslim women who she can't speak to or let any man see her other than her husband. I don't believe in that. The Bible doesn't teach that. But some people think, if a little salt's a good thing, a lot of salt must be a really good thing. That's not true. A little contact between men and women who aren't married is perhaps wholesome enough. That doesn't mean a lot of it is more wholesome. Salt is good, but too much salt makes food unpalatable. Just that which is good and wholesome can become very bad if it's overdone. And I think that in our society it is greatly overdone. Contact, social contact between men and women who are not married to each other is greatly overdone in our society. So much so that even people who don't profess to have any interest in each other often are very chummy with women in the office or whatever, and they'll, pat them on the back or elsewhere. put their arm around him, sit and do lunch together. Both of them married to someone else. They go and do lunch together. In the old days, that would have been, that'd look a lot like a date. Mm-hmm. Nowadays, it wouldn't be right to point that out, that you're just too old-fashioned. That's not a date. That's just doing lunch. This is business. Right. Gotcha. Just business. So how come they end up having so many affairs this way? I'm not that naive. I may be stupid, but I'm not blind. And I see that the world is not trying very hard to avoid immorality. And therefore, they're not very motivated to take their women out of the workforce. In fact, the more that are out there, the better. Even in the military, even on the ships. I mean, you might think, who's doing the thinking in this government to put women on the same ship with men? Who's thinking? Men? Maybe? Men who are on ships? Men who miss having women around when they're out at sea? I hate to be jaded in my thinking, but either that or there's just plain insanity. It's either on purpose or it's just plain stupidity. I suspect it's on purpose. Okay, we're almost out of time here. Let me take a few more issues here. In terms of godly man and woman social relations, woman in the workforce, I think, is not a good idea, and I think the Bible's on my side on that. Another thing, modesty. What is modesty? Now, I spoke on this not too long ago. I'm not going to repeat myself too much, but I can't go through this outline without saying something about it here. Modesty of dress. We usually think of modest or immodest clothing largely in terms of how much skin is showing or how much shape is accentuated. And that's decent. That's a decent definition, but it's not holistic enough. Modesty isn't just concealing your private parts. Modesty is more of a disposition of being self-effacing. It's related to humility. A person who is modest is akin to one who is humble. It's a similar thing. Modesty is to be self-effacing, not desirous to draw attention to oneself. There's a similar old word in the King James Bible called shamefacedness. Women are to be shamefaced. That's a funny old word, shamefaced. Actually, what it means is that she should be somewhat shy around men. That's basically what it means. Somewhat shy in the company of men. Now, boy, is that ever politically incorrect today. But hey, so is righteousness. So is holiness. You don't see much of it out there. Modesty means not really wanting people to notice you too much. Not thinking you deserve to be noticed too much. Why should you? Who are you so special that people should be distracted by you? It's humility. It's the desire to go about your business quietly without getting too much attention and just to do faithfully what you're supposed to do and get out of there without distracting too many people. Now, men are supposed to be that way too. In fact, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, primarily speaking about men, he says, let our people learn to mind their own business and to work with their own hands in quietness. In other words, to just kind of don't draw too much attention. Just do what you're supposed to do. Work with your hands. Be more or less quiet. Remember the prostitute we just read about in Proverbs 7? She was loud and rebellious. Actually, you'll find three different references in Proverbs to the immoral woman is loud. Loudness is immodest. That's not immodest in the way we usually think of it. Loudness isn't necessarily sexually alluring, but loudness, to be inordinately loud, is just an attention-getting thing. And that's not modest. Now, of course, behavior can be immodest too. Men and women both. It used to be mostly women, but men are about as immodest, or can be about as immodest this way as women these days. The way one walks, the way one glances at somebody, there can be a flirtatious smile. It may be nothing more than a smile. It might be so much only a smile that the person, if they were accused of being flirtatious, would say, what, me? All I did was smile. But men know, and women know, there's a certain kind of smile, a certain kind of look in the eye, a certain way to stand, a certain way to walk, a certain way to move your limbs. That draws attention. And in many cases, the attention is of a sexual type. Whether it is or not, it's still immodest to do that which is calculated to draw special attention to yourself unnecessarily. And especially when this is done by a man trying to draw special attention to himself on the part of women, or a woman seeking special male attention. Now you might say, well, what about an unmarried woman? She wants to get married. How is she going to do that without calling attention to her? Listen, let her cultivate the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great value, and she will be noticed, because she will be a rare find. When I was single, I was around a lot of young people. I was in California, the Jesus movement, lots of people, a lot of Christians, a lot of young Christians, a lot of good-looking Christians. But I remember once a woman came into the midst of our circle who was not overly physically attractive. I mean, she wasn't ugly, but there was nothing striking about her looks that would turn a man's head. But she wasn't there long before every man I knew, every godly man I knew, was noticing her. Not because of what she was dressing like or acting like, but because, you know, everything about her was about a meek and quiet spirit, a godly purity, and she stuck out like a sore thumb without trying. I remember she was volunteering, working in the office of a church, and the pastor came to me and he says, man, where do you find a woman like that? He says, during her coffee break, she pulls out William Law's Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. It's a big book this thick, written by a Puritan writer. I love it. Great book. But very few people would stomach it because it's long and tedious, but it's a great book. But she's reading that during her breaks because that's what she wants. She wants a devout and holy life. And I'll tell you, every godly man I know, including myself, who was single at the time, hoped to win her. I didn't. I didn't know Christian in those days. But that woman, you know, she was not overly good looking, but she had that ornament that God values and that godly men value. A woman does not have to be immodest or flirtatious in order to get the right kind of attention. She just needs to be the right kind of a woman. Now, what about clothes? Modesty has to do with clothing too, does it not? And clothing can be immodest in at least two ways, or three. One way is, of course, it can just show way too much skin. God did not intend for the skin of certain parts of the body to be exhibited publicly. Do you know that? I mean, we should get back to a good biblical theology of clothing. Do you know there's a theology of clothing? When God made man and woman, they didn't have any clothes on, right? And the Bible says they were naked, but they weren't ashamed. And do you know why? There's nothing to be ashamed of. They were pure. But as soon as they became impure by the fall, as soon as sin became a factor in their lives, suddenly they were self-conscious. They didn't want to be seen even by each other. They were a married couple. They didn't even then, they felt so guilty. We don't have to feel guilty. And we don't have to hide ourselves from our spouses. But they didn't, I mean, they were just alienated from God. And they felt thus alienated from each other too. And they covered themselves to hide their shame. But we might say, well, that was just a carnal reaction. But then God covered them. He killed animals and gave the skins to cover them because the fig leaves they made for themselves didn't do the job very well. Didn't last after the first washing. So God made them coats of skins, and they wore those, and those lasted. God wanted them to cover their nakedness, and throughout the law of Moses, we find continual exhortations. Don't uncover the nakedness of, and the categories that were named were categories that you shouldn't have sexual relations with. But the idea was you don't cover the nakedness either. In fact, one of the great, most, the only very shameful thing in the story of Noah is that he got so drunk once that he lost his inhibitions and took his clothes off. And he wasn't even in public. But he was in a shameful state, uncovered. And one of his sons did the shameful thing of seeing him and not covering him up. But his more virtuous two sons insisted on covering him up without seeing him and walked backward and threw something over him. Why? Is that some kind of old-fashioned prudery? Or was that a not yet numbed sense of appropriate modesty? The Bible indicates that clothing is not for ornamentation. Primarily, clothing is to cover nakedness. In some climates, it may also be for survival. But in many climates, clothing is not necessary for survival, as seen by the fact that many tribal people never thought of putting clothing on. And many places where they do wear clothing, they could get along without it. No one in Hawaii would have to wear clothing for survival. But civilized people do wear clothing, and Christians certainly do. And the reason is because clothing isn't just for protection against the elements. It's not just for ornamentation. It is for modesty. It is to cover nakedness. Now, obviously, some parts of the body almost of necessity have to show, no matter what you're wearing. Don't have to wear gloves and hoods over your head all the time. But certainly the parts of the body that are in any sense liable to arouse lust in another party are those that should be given the more, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 12, using an analogy of the body, we bestow upon them the greater honor. They're the unpresentable parts, Paul said. You don't present those in public. Why? Because you despise them? No, because you honor them. The honorable parts, the unpresentable parts, we bestow a greater honor on them. We conceal them. That's the right thing to do. And if someone says, well, Steve, how far can you go? How much leg can you show? How much chest can you show before the dress is too low cut to be Christian? I don't know. Let's avoid that line. How near to the edge of the cliff can you get without falling off? I don't know. Let's not go near there. Let's not try to push the limits. When I was a young man and single, I've never had a body that would attract positive attention, but I lived in California, and I was in a Christian community, and we had work duties in the afternoon, and several of us men were out working in the heat of the day. It was summer. We were all sweating. We had our shirts off. We were shoveling and stuff. But there were women out doing different chores around within view, too. And one of the women came up to me, because I was the leader, and she said, you know, these men with their shirts off. She didn't say anything about me, but some of the men with their shirts off. And she said, this is kind of a stumbling block to some of us women. And to tell you the truth, it came as a total revelation to me. I had no idea. I had no idea a woman would be stumbled by seeing a man's bare chest. Now, I knew that a man might have temptations that way. I mean, I knew there's a difference. I thought there was a difference between men and women that way, and there certainly is a difference. But the difference was not as absolute as I thought. I mean, I would have known for sure if the women were working without tops that that'd be wrong and that'd be immodest. But it never occurred to me that a man working with his shirt off was immodest. And it may not be a problem in all circles. But it came as a revelation to me, even that, in some circles, could be a stumbling block. And so, you know what? I really don't think I was one of the ones that was a temptation. But I, generally speaking, generally don't go out without a shirt on in public. Now, some might say, well, that's overdoing it, Steve. Well, better to overdo it than underdo it. There's no sin in overdoing it. Now, there may be a sin in imposing a standard on people that's extra-biblical and getting legalistic about how people have to dress. But there's no sin in you personally being as modest as you can be. And modest meaning covering as much of that controversial skin as you can. And not the cut of your clothes not accentuating those parts of your body that are your sexual distinctives. And in addition to this, and this may not be related to sex at all, clothing that is simply loud and more designed for special attention than for function. Now, not everyone has to share the same convictions about clothing I have. I don't like any clothing that's just for looks. That's why I don't own a tie. I'm not saying men shouldn't wear ties, although there was a time when all Christians thought ties were worldly. That's our culture has changed. It used to be considered that ties were a worldly clothing item and Christian men didn't wear them. But that's changed. But to me, I don't think there's anything bad about it. It's just, it's non-functional. I don't have any use for non-functional clothing. When I buy clothes, I want it to be sturdy stuff I can wear for several years. And that's all it, I like it to, there are certain styles I like the looks of too, but what I like about them is that they seem functional and sturdy. Now, no one has to share my views on that, but I don't think anyone would get into much trouble adopting a view like that of clothing, rather than clothes that are mainly there to dazzle and to intrigue and to draw attention. I'm out of time, but I want to make very quick observations. I'm going to leave some of this stuff out. I'd rather say it, but I'm too scared. Do not speak up. some of it I just don't, I can use this excuse. I don't have time for all the points I wanted to make. Let me move along quickly here to some things. Let me just say now, there's other things on my list, but I only have a minute or two if I have that. Dating. We've talked about betrothal. We've talked about different things. I won't go into this at length. But again, dating is one of those things that promotes impurity, especially in the youth, since it's mainly the youth who are involved in dating. Of course, older people, when they find themselves suddenly single again, often go that way again. But dating is simply an institutionalization of the idea of uncommitted romance for recreation and entertainment purposes. And especially when it's among young people who are dealing with raging hormones that they've had very little experience controlling or even facing, it's a very dangerous situation to have young people go out alone, unsupervised, with someone they find attractive for an evening or whatever. I don't mind if I sound like a fuddy-duddy or old-fashioned. I'm just telling the truth, and I bet there's almost everybody in this room who's older and who dated, whether you were a Christian or not. I would imagine that you did some things that you'd prefer your children wouldn't do. Now, see, that's the proof is in the pudding there. I mean, if I get up and say something that's really politically incorrect, like I don't think people should go out and be, I don't think young people should be trusted alone with someone they're attracted to alone at night in a car for an evening. Most people say, well, you're not giving enough credit to these young kids. So what do you think, they're a bunch of animals or something? Well, what were you? Did you never do anything in that situation that you hope your children won't do? If you never did, then maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm just too jaded. Maybe I'm just a Californian. And you're an Idahoan. Maybe Idahoans only think about farming. And cleaning their guns. But where I come from, kids cannot be trusted alone with the opposite sex. They can't. And it's not because they are more corrupt than the average. It's because they are human. And that God did not design humans to be in those kinds of compromising, tempting situations. Now, when I say kids can't be trusted, I'm not saying there's not a kid out there who can be trusted. Sure, there are some. There are some. I think I knew one when I was a teenager. I think I knew one who could probably be trusted. He was a guy. I don't know if he ever went on a date. I doubt it. But the fact is, kids who go on dates seldom save their hearts completely for the one they marry. And that in itself is a compromise of purity that Christians should protest, and we shouldn't care how many people think we're old-fashioned or goofy or whatever. I revel in it. If the world says, you are way out of step, Steve, I say, thank God. Thank you so much for saying that. Coming from you, that is a compliment. I hope I can get even more out of step with the world and more in step with God, because, frankly, I have to confess, I'm not making it in that area of purity as much as I want to. So I hope to even get more out of step with the world. As long as it's not just out of step with the world, I want to be in step with God and His principles. But that's what we need to do. And until we're willing to do that, even though it is radically seems like nonsense to the world around us, we've got to be unashamed. Why should we be ashamed of the truth? Why should we be ashamed of holiness? But too many Christians are. Too many churches are. They're afraid to take a stand. They'd lose too many customers. I mean, parishioners. So anyway, the purpose of this series is not to make a lot of people happy. The purpose is that we could become a people who make God happy, and whose obedience helps to promote the kingdom of God, not the size of a church or the number of tithers that come.